Thank you, Jay. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please take a Bible and follow along with each of the scriptures that we look at this morning, I'd encourage you to test the things that we say by the standard of God's Word. If you're visiting with us, we are delighted to have you. And let me personally say that I am glad to be back with you all. My meeting in Mustang went very well. I appreciate those who covered my responsibilities in my absence, and it's good to be back with you all. Many of us probably are familiar with what Scripture teaches in passages such as Mark chapter 16 and verse 17 that talk about something that would be an element of the early period of church history in which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles and many of those within the New Testament, in which we see what is referred to in Scripture as speaking in tongues. Mark 16 verse 17, for example, says, "These signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues." I grew up in Springfield, Missouri, which is the location of the headquarters of the Assemblies of God denomination. They, like other charismatic groups and denominations, have a view that some miraculous spiritual gifts still continue. And I went to school with kids that would describe going to services, and people would do what they described as speaking in tongues. And many of them would describe it not as some human language that someone perhaps in another country might speak, but they would describe it as something in which there would be sounds that didn't seem to make much sense, but then someone might offer an interpretation of what those sounds were. Men. Given the fact that Scripture does address this issue of speaking in tongues, I think it's important for us to understand what the Bible does teach about that. Do these modern claims match what the Bible describes? Not that we would seek to mock anyone for what they do or practice. However, if it is not found within the Word of God, we can't follow it in an assurance that it is what the Lord desires and what the Bible teaches. So I'd like for us this morning to, in our first service here, just briefly consider what the Bible teaches about this matter of speaking in tongues. And first, I want to start with this question: what is the gift of tongues? And I take you to Acts chapter 2, and I'd like us to just survey quickly several statements that I think help us answer that. In Acts chapter 2, when in fact the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles for the first time, we see this gift being distributed. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, for example, it is described in this way, that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. A few verses later, down in verse 6, it describes the fact that the people who heard them, everyone heard them speak in his own language. The miracle here seems to be twofold, because we'll notice that it was a miracle where the hearers were allowed to be able to hear in their own language, but we'll notice that it was also a miracle in the tongue of the speaker, in the fact that they could speak in different languages. Chapter 2, verse 8, notice it says, "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And finally, Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Can we answer this question, what was the gift of tongues, from these passages that we've looked at? I believe we can. I believe that we can say that the gift of tongues was the miraculous ability to speak in a known and recognizable language that one had never studied. You know, I'm a little bit of a language nut. I've had the opportunity to formally study five languages, and I have informally studied some others. I don't remember and retain as much of any of those as I wish. But any of those things involve a study and rigorous effort to try to learn a new alphabet, learn new vocabulary, learn the grammar and the way that things went together. Here in Acts chapter 2, we are not talking about something in which these men went off and studied, got a book on some given language, and were able to learn and study in that way. Anyone can do that. This appears to be a miraculous ability that is granted to these men. whereby not having studied Latin or not having studied Arabic or whatever it may be, they could speak and be understood by those with whom they normally could not communicate. I think that's important for us to understand, because I think, as we'll see a little bit later, that does stand in contrast to what sometimes today is put forth as speaking in tongues. Now, an objection that's sometimes posed to this is the fact that Scripture will, on occasion, make reference to what we could call the tongues of angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, for example, says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." A very similar passage in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, not directly speaking of tongues, but notice what the passage says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Now, the context of both of these passages, I think, is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it falls in the midst of a section, as we're going to notice in a few minutes, it begins in chapter 12 and runs through chapter 14, that addresses spiritual gifts. In chapter 13 specifically, however, the apostle is led by the Holy Spirit to emphasize that among all these spiritual gifts that were given in the first century, they needed to understand that love excels all of those things. And so in this statement here, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, it is to emphasize the fact that, you know what, even if I could do this extreme thing, even if I could speak in a tongue that no other human could, but in a tongue of an angel, then if I didn't have love, it would be nothing. In the same way, in Galatians chapter 1, we understand that those in the region of Galatia had been affected by some false doctrine that was beginning to be circulated related to the idea that, well, if you want to serve God, if you want to be a Christian, that's fine, but you also have to follow certain elements of Mosaic law. And so there would be some that would push circumcision. Others would push things related to social contact with those that were Gentiles. It is within this context that we will see warnings given at the beginning of Galatians 1, urging the brethren not to accept a different gospel. So in the context of that, you have this statement that says, well, if anybody comes along, you know what, if even an angel came along and said this, then you shouldn't believe them. Let them be accursed if they bring another gospel. I think we can say that in both of these passages, what we have is not so much a reference to some angelic language that some would be allowed to speak. Instead, I think we see angels being used in both of these passages as an exaggeration to make a point. It is my understanding from looking at the examples in Scripture of speaking in tongues that I don't think we will see that there is some type of heavenly language that those within the New Testament were given. Now, we are going to find in a few moments when we look in that section in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we are going to find some statements that I think are intended to help people really discern whether or not what they are doing is from the Spirit of God or not. But let's ask ourselves as we get to that whether or not it is talking about human languages or it is talking about some kind of heavenly language, as our friends would imagine that it might be. What is then the purpose of this gift of tongues? And I want to offer a couple of answers to that. First of all, I think it is clear from Scripture that the gift of tongues was a sign confirming the validity of the word that was spoken. I offer to you a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22. In the context in chapter 14 of talking about the contrast between prophecy and gifts of prophecy and gifts of tongues, listen to what the Holy Spirit leads Paul to write. "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. And I think this goes towards this idea of it being for the purpose of confirming the validity of the word. But how do we understand this? This statement that it is a sign to unbelievers. Well, I think we can see example of this. For example, in Acts chapter 2 that we've already talked about, there, tongues were a sign pointing to the validity of Peter's message. You know, I'm certain that in Jerusalem there were many that stood up, particularly around the time of the Passover, and would teach various things. We know that there had even been others that had come along and said that they were the Messiah. But it's a different thing when there is this miraculous, marvelous kind of event in which people that normally couldn't even communicate with one another are able to understand and able to hear the message. In Acts chapter 10, we see there when we have the example of the very first Gentile that is converted to Christ. You'll remember that when, in fact, Peter goes to the house of this centurion named Cornelius, as he begins to teach him, even before the man had obeyed the gospel, I believe as a sign to show that it was acceptable for Gentiles to obey the gospel, this man and his household began to speak in tongues. Finally, we see in Acts chapter 19, in an unusual circumstance in which there the Apostle Paul encounters those who had accepted the baptism of John, but had not yet been baptized into Christ, when in fact they are baptized into Christ, the Bible tells us that Paul laid his hands upon them and they began to speak in tongues. Was that a confirmation to show that it was acceptable for those that had followed the baptism of Christ to be baptized, or the baptism of John to be baptized into Christ? I believe so. And so in each of these things, it serves as a sign to indicate God's will on these matters. But secondly, I think we can also say that a second purpose of the gift of tongues was to deliver God's word in the absence of completed revelation. When in fact the New Testament was first being revealed, we understand that while they had the Old Testament, those elements that were uniquely a part of the gospel were not available and accessible yet in a written form. You know, we're so blessed to be able to. If we have a question about God's will now in this age, we can go in our Bibles and we can turn to New Testament passages and we can see what, in fact, the Bible says about that. Now, they could do that with the Old Testament, but until the complete revelation was given, they couldn't do that in the New Testament. And so, by and large, I think we can see that all spiritual gifts seem to serve that function. I mentioned a few moments ago that in chapter 14, there is an explanation of the difference between gifts of prophecy and gifts of tongues. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to think of prophecy as just a prediction of something in the future. That's not necessarily always the way that it is. Particularly in chapter 14, we see that prophecy is described simply as that means by which teaching from God is given directly. It is given in a way that they could understand. But Paul is in a position in which he needs to help the Corinthian brethren understand the proper application of spiritual gifts. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And a number of years ago, I've mentioned this from this pulpit before, but I remember studying with some folks on the issue of miraculous spiritual gifts. And a brother took us to this particular passage that I don't think I'd ever noticed really before or thought about its bearing on what we see in the next few chapters. Here in chapter 12, as it begins this discussion of miraculous spiritual gifts, please read with me beginning in verse 1 and go down to verse 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now notice there in verse 3, Paul is laying down some criteria by which they can determine whether a message is from the Spirit of God or not. And before he makes that statement, you'll notice that in verse 2, he goes back and talks about their prior life when they were Gentiles. Listen to the way he puts it. You were carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. You know, I think that sets the stage for what's going to be said later. We know and we understand that often a part of pagan worship, particularly among the Greeks, I've told you this before, the Greeks could go to the city of Delphi, where in fact there was supposedly an oracle that through chewing upon some laurel leaves that would apparently put her into a bit of a state of intoxication, she would babble some words, and someone would claim an interpretation of that. I'm afraid that many within the church in Corinth may well have brought some of that pagan thinking about tongues into their concept about what was to be done. I think perhaps what we're going to see in some of the passages that I'd like us to look at very briefly is a reflection of the fact that Paul is, as he did in chapter 12, laying down ways in which they can discern whether or not something that they begin to do is truly from God or not. Well, notice that the gift of tongues, as is true of all miraculous spiritual gifts, was something that was to be done for the edification of the whole church. Let's read a few passages rather quickly. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Notice this. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Now, for just a moment, think with me about how we might understand this passage. If, rather than the term tongues, which is certainly an accurate translation, but understand this word that's translated tongues, often, as we notice in Acts chapter 2, simply refers to languages. If we thought of it in each of these passages and said, you know, he who speaks in a language, if it's a language that the hearer doesn't understand, he may be speaking to himself. He may be speaking to God. But if it's not understandable to those that are hearing, then it's not of profit. And I think that's a little bit of the contrast he draws. Skip down, if you would, to verse 12 and 13, and let's notice, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be, notice, for the edification. Edification is building up. For the building up of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, is that saying that under Christ there were actually times in which some gift was given, and it was something in which, you know, I'm speaking something, I don't really understand what it is. I don't know that that's really the case. I think instead he's trying to show, you know, if there's something that comes to you, or you think it comes to you, and you don't know what it's saying, then you better pray that you can interpret, because otherwise it's not going to be for edification. Is that the same way? Back in chapter 12, he says, well, here is how you can know what is from the Spirit of God and what is not from the Spirit of God. Go down to verse 18 and 19 in the same passage. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a language. See, the emphasis is, whatever is said within the church needs to be something that edifies, something that builds up, something that is understandable. One final passage, go down to verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Listen to this. Let all things be done for edification. Now, think about that. If, in fact, I were to stand before you and I were to offer some sounds and noises that you don't understand, is that something that is of edification to you? Now, it might be that someone would say, well, Brother Pope just said, and they might give an interpretation. It is interesting because my understanding is that quite often among groups that will claim to have modern gifts of tongues, when an interpretation is offered, it's not the kind of thing that you might write down. It's not the kind of thing that you see as a revelation that comes from God. But often it is, well, praise God, or something very generic in that way. Let's end very quickly by just noticing what I believe are some contrasts between Bible tongues and modern tongues. First of all, I think it is evident that in Scripture, tongues were recognizable languages, not unintelligible sounds. I recognize that our friends that hold to this conviction will say, well, this is a heavenly language. But notice, when we looked at those references to angels, I think it's hyperbole, or I think it's exaggeration to make the point. It's not, so far as I can see, actually describing that there's some angelic language that will be granted to people. Secondly, the gift of tongues, I think it is clear that it could be controlled. We stopped in 1 Corinthians 14 a moment ago in verse 26. Let's continue reading in verse 27 and 28. It says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, think about that for a moment. This is describing something in which I am in control of what I say and think, what comes out of my mouth. Often, in my understanding, modern tongues are an uncontrolled impulse in which perhaps someone who's speaking all of a sudden will shout out something that they believe has been given to them. I don't believe that that matches the account that we see in Scripture. Finally, in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, I ask you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I think we see that within this context, you remember we took a look at chapter 13, verse 1, that sets up the discussion about love and the superiority of love. After talking about that, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, because it is evident that the gift of tongues, as is true of all miraculous spiritual gifts, were not going to be ongoing. They were temporary in their purpose and function and duration. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, notice, they will cease. And that describes the time in which this gift of tongues would cease. The question remains, when is that time? Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, the answer is given there, when this will happen. When that which is perfect has come. Now, the context describes miraculous spiritual gifts as that which is partial. I think we can conclude that complete revelation is that which is perfect. Now, many would look at this in verse 10 and say, well, I think that's talking about heaven, or I think that's talking about when Jesus comes. And I understand why they might be inclined to say that, but, you know, just grammatically, would we expect it to describe Jesus as a that which? Or would it say when he who is perfect? Add to that, there's a passage over in Zechariah chapter 13, and I won't take us there for the second time this morning. But I encourage you to take a look at it, because it is a prophecy that describes what is going to happen when, in fact, forgiveness flows from Jerusalem through the Messiah. And it describes the fact that the prophet will pass from the land. In the very same way that there, I think it describes prophecy coming to an end when, in fact, the gospel has fully been revealed. I think that's exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 teaches. Well, I hope that these things have challenged us in our thinking, and perhaps as we talk to our friends that may wrestle with some of these things, it'll give us some ideas to talk with them about and to encourage them to do, as we read in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, test to see if the things are truly from the Spirit of God or not. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel, we would urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, sin has gotten a hold of you again, and you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we invite you to come while we stand and sing. Thank you, Sam. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. I'd like us to begin our final period together today by looking at a text in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Exodus chapter 4, 1 through 5. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." It is interesting in this account, certainly as the Lord is about to command Moses to go to the Israelites and to begin the events that ultimately will lead to the Exodus, he demonstrates to Moses that he doesn't need to be afraid, that he can be confident that God is going to use him. I call to your attention, though, this question, and I actually take us to this text this morning simply because of this question that he asks him: "What is that in your hand?" And somewhat out of the context of the specifics that we notice in this passage, I like for us to think about that a little bit this morning, because how often is it in Scripture that we see examples in which God will do great things with very small and seemingly insignificant things? Whether we're talking about David as a young boy who goes up against this giant of a man who had put fear in all of the soldiers, the mightiest soldiers of Israel, and yet because of his faith and trust in God, through some small stones that he throws at the giant with his sling, he's able to defeat him. You know, we see the example of Jesus when he's upon the earth. He doesn't have to have great resources and all sorts of wealth to be able to feed a multitude. That he takes the lunch of a small boy and from that feeds a multitude. We see the example in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, where a widow, as many are bringing their gifts and placing them in the treasury, Jesus takes notice and calls to attention the fact that a widow had given two small mites that are very small coins, of very little value, and yet Jesus says that she had given more than all the others because she gave all that she had. I ask you the question this morning: what is in your hand? You know, as we think about that, we must recognize that each and every one of us are given abilities and opportunities and resources that we can use unto the glory of God and to the good of those around us, or we can fail to use those things. You know, it doesn't have to be anything all that great and all that significant. Maybe it's just something like a church directory. that can allow you to be able to have access to your brothers and sisters. Let them know that you're thinking about them, to check and see if maybe they're sick or there's something that they need. Maybe it's a Bible that you can either give to someone that you're studying with, or you can study and offer some value to a neighbor that's not a Christian. You can perhaps try to have an impact on them, to try to lead them to obey the gospel. Maybe it's simply the phone. You know, when I was young, there was a phone in every house. Now I would suspect almost everyone in this building has a phone in your pocket that you can call or text or reach out to members or reach out to those that are not Christians to try to have an impact upon them. Each of us have cars, and maybe those car keys that are in your hand can be a tool by which you can go and visit the sick. You can help someone that is in need. Help someone that has some difficulty. You can go and talk to someone about the gospel. Or maybe if they can't get out and drive themselves, you can bring them to services. Or you can take something to them. Maybe they can't make it to the grocery store, and yet in your hand is groceries or the means by which you can secure those. Or maybe it's mowing their lawn or whatever it may be. Or simply just utilizing the time that God has given each and every one of us to be able to reach out to those and to use that most valuable resource any of us has, the time that we are allotted in our life to bring glory to God. Why is it that any of us should have a desire to try to do good for others, whether we're talking about good in a material sense or to offer good spiritually to others? Well, first and foremost, we must recognize that we have a Master in heaven who walked upon this earth and left an example for us to follow. Over in Acts chapter 10 and verse 39, when we are told about the example of Jesus, actually verse 38, as it describes what Jesus did, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, notice, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, we may not be able to heal the sick, as Jesus did, but we can follow his example of going about doing good. Is there a need for us to meet needs in the lives of those around us? Absolutely. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 14, listen to the admonition that the Apostle Paul gives to the evangelist Titus. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Everyone around us has some need that perhaps they have difficulty meeting, whether it's physical, or maybe it's just encouragement. Maybe it's some spiritual need that we can reach out and try to help them with something you're struggling with, be it a temptation, or be it something in which they've not yet come to obedience to the gospel. There is the need for us to do good to others, and we need to act upon that need. We should as well recognize that when we reach out and do good to others, it is a way in which we show our love for one another. You know, all of us are very busy in our lives. We've got plenty of things that we need to do from day to day. And the Bible teaches that we are to be resourceful. We are to provide for our families. We're not to be lazy. But by the same token, is it such that we just go about our own business and those that we love around us never even know and recognize that we do care about them? In 1 John chapter 3, notice with me beginning verse 16. The text says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Why is it that we should do good to others? Not only is it something by which we show our love for others, we must recognize as well that it is something by which we show our love for God. Turn to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Sometimes people struggle with attitudes towards one another, or how is it that we know that we love God? Maybe we don't feel as zealous at all times as we do at others. Well, listen to what we read in Matthew chapter 25. Begin with me in verse 34 and go down to verse 40. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." We notice in this passage that when, in fact, we serve others around us, when we show others love as we ought to, it is a way in which we are actually showing God the love that we ought to. But further, we must recognize that we ought to do good, whether it be spiritual or physical in nature, because it is yet another way in which we obey the command of our God. A very familiar passage, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, and it's sometimes referred to as the golden rule. Our Lord Jesus teaches us this: "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Each of us has something in our hand. And I don't mean literally in your hand this morning, but I mean under your control, within your grasp, within your power, something that you can use to glorify God, to show your love for others, to obey the commands of God, and to show your love for God. But it leads us to the last question that I want to consider this morning. And that is, what will be said of us as we use those things that have been entrusted into our hand? You know, we think about the day in which we will answer to God for the resources that He has given us. And we look at a couple of examples in Scripture where we consider some things that are said, and it leads me to ask the question, you know, when in fact we stand before God on the day of judgment, what will His response be to us for the things that we have used in this life, for how we have used what it is that is within our hand? Will it be similar to something that we can read about in Mark chapter 14? Turn to Mark chapter 14 and notice with me a beautiful account of something that takes place shortly before Jesus' death, about a week before His death, when in fact the Scripture tells us, beginning in verse 3 of Mark chapter 14, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? Or it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always.' She has," notice, "she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." You know, it doesn't have to be something major. It doesn't have to be something earth-shattering. And yet, when we do what we can do, it brings glory to God. This woman did what she could do. Is that what will be said of us when we are called to account before the Lord? You did what you could. You did what you could with what was put in your hand. You know, there's another response, though, that we might hear. And I hope that it's not true of any of us who are here this morning. But in Matthew chapter 25, once again, let's read in verses 24 through 30 and notice a response that's not anywhere near as positive. Beginning in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 25, it says, "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.'" Now think about that. This man simply gives back what was given to him. We very well might have an attitude that says, "Okay, I've been given certain things, but I'm not going to waste them, but I'm not going to use them." Will that be acceptable to God? But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What will be said of us? Will it be said of us, "You've done what you could do"? Or will we hear the words, "You wicked and lazy servant"? Each of us have things that are entrusted within our hand. We have responsibilities. We have abilities. We have goods and resources that we can use to the glory of God. Or we can waste and hear those words, "You wicked and lazy servant." Let that not be the case in your life. You know, one of the greatest things that we are entrusted with is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message that there is salvation available by putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting and turning away from sin that separates us from God, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Our sins can be washed away. We are added to the body of Christ and His universal fellowship. If as a child of God, we have wasted not only our time and resources, but we've actually turned back to sin, and we'd like to request the prayers of our brothers and sisters that we might be restored, that opportunity is available to you. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Who will follow Jesus standing for?